Let's pray, and then we'll pick up in Revelation. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for our lives and the opportunity we have to serve and make an impact here in this world for the kingdom of God. I ask, Father, that tonight our hearts might be equipped, that we might be prepared to do what you've called us to do, and we might be encouraged. And again, I ask that your spirit would open the word of God to us this evening to see what you're saying to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 2. We are on the third church. We've gone through the church of Ephesus. We've gone through the church of Smyrna. We started the church of Pergamum last week, and we didn't finish, so we're going to pick that up. I'll read the letter very quickly to the church of Pergamum. It's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. It begins, Revelation 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." So as we begin this, just a real quick review. To the church of Pergamum, the first thing it mentions is the sharp double-edged sword that comes out of the mouth. And that is in reference to Jesus Christ from chapter 1, who is the one who has the sword that comes out of his mouth. This sword is the sword of judgment, and it's a sword of the Word of God. And we talked about last week, it is reality and it is truth. The one who created history, created the universe, is the one who established righteousness, who established truth, who knows what's up and what's down. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And what happens in our world sometimes, the system that we live in, we develop our own philosophies, we develop our own truths. Our only hope of survival, our only hope of achieving what God wants for our lives, is to realize that we live in a false philosophy. We live in a lie. We have ways of thinking that don't add up in the end. We need to realize that Jesus Christ has reality and Jesus Christ has truth. We need to receive that word in our lives as we live in this cosmos system so that we may achieve God's kingdom. If we forsake God's word and continue to live in the world, we are going to become like the world, think like the world, have a philosophy like the world, solve problems like the world, which isn't solving problems, it's just creating bigger problems. I mean, just consider Adam and Eve and how they chose to make a choice, and that choice resulted, and it just keeps snowballing on us. I mean, Adam's decision has never stopped to affect us. And so here we are today. Our hope of getting out of this system is to have this reality in our lives. If they reject it, he says, "I'm going to come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth." So as he introduces this letter, he's introducing a judgment, in a sense, him who has the sharp double-edged sword. If you look over in Smyrna, where it says, "These are the words of him who was the first and the last who died and came to life again," he begins that letter by saying, "I was dead, but I'm alive forever," because of their situation. Their situation was they were facing persecution, and he's giving them, "Hey, let me tell you about myself first. I was dead, and look, I'm alive. Now, about your situation, it's going to work out." And he encourages them in their persecution. Pergamum is a different story. He doesn't say, "Hey, you know, I was dead, now I'm alive, it's going to work out for you." He said, "Hey, now listen, I'm the one with the double-edged sword in my mouth, and I got a few things to say to you." Meaning, he introduced himself as the one who will bring judgment and the author of reality and truth. He says, "I know where you live," and first of all, they live in a very difficult place. They live where Satan has their throne. Now, we can consider that the whole world. He is the god of this age, the god of this world. But in Pergamum, it was a special place. It was the temple of Zeus was there. We talked about that last week. A great altar to Zeus was there. And there was great persecution. It was also a city of Rome, one of Rome's favorite cities. A lot of Roman, worship of Trajan, one of the emperors, was there. They really enforced the worship of Rome. And again, we've mentioned that before, where they have to burn incense and say, Caesar is Lord. It's about that simple. It's just swearing allegiance to Rome. But that whole thing included a whole lot more. It included a lifestyle. It included their philosophy, their values. And what began to happen was the Christians found themselves having to make a choice. Are you going to accept Rome's culture as your philosophy, as your truth, as your reality? Or as you compare the way Rome thinks with the Word of God, are you going to say, no, I've got to go with this because this is eternal, and my mission here is to bring the eternal kingdom to our lives, to manifest it in this world. Which one am I going to do? Well, we're going to choose the reality of the Word of God. Okay, well, everybody should be happy. They get to choose, and we get to choose, and we all live happily ever after. Not so. They find that offensive. They want you to stop being different. And so what ends up happening is they had a martyrdom. And most likely the person that was martyred was the pastor or the leader of the church of Pergamum, which would put him in the same category as Polycarp, who was the pastor of Smyrna and was martyred in 155 AD and was probably the pastor of the church at this time in 96 AD. This guy's name is recorded as being Antipas. Might be a short and firm form of Antipater, but at this time, sometime before 96 AD, these guys were probably disciples of the Apostle John. These churches are headed, all seven churches are John's churches that he oversees. You call him a bishop, possibly. But he's the one that's overseeing, and he's placed people in here, and he's got a school that he's been training for the last couple of decades, people to go out and to hold to the truth and live it in an applicable way in their world. But Antipas was one of the people. I'm going to say he's probably the pastor, and I'm going to say he's probably one of John's disciples. But Antipas, whose name means anti, means against, and this means all or everything. And so you put it together, his name means against everything. And so when this thing came down and the rubber hit the road, Rome viewed Antipas, he's against everything. We can never make him happy. Anything we say jump, he says no. He says blue, he says green. He just won't cooperate. And that is not an attitude problem. That is a man that's pursuing the Word of God, and the world will not accept it. He was put to death in this city of Pergamum at some time. Now, history records a legend about him that he was put in a bronze bowl or a belly of a bronze bull and cooked alive as an offering to one of the gods. Well, what ends up happening during this whole time is it says they did not forsake their faith, but they continued. But it really forced them to reconsider what was important. I mean, if you're going to cook us, we could probably bend a little. It's easier to kind of compromise and get cooked in a bronze oven. And so that possibly made some kind of an effect on them. Now, along with this, there is a group called the Nicolaitans in that city, and we've mentioned them before. The Nicolaitans are a group of people that come possibly from one of the seven elders chosen in the early parts of Acts when the apostles, the 12 apostles, found themselves too busy taking care of everything that they didn't have time to pray and teach the Word of God. You see, a good point right there. The disciples themselves says, this church is getting too big. We don't have time to pray and teach. So we're going to pass the duties on to somebody else because we got to keep teaching the Word. And they found seven men to take care of the people. And Nicholas was one of them. And it appears Nicholas, Philip was one of them. There were seven of them. Stephen was one of them. Stephen got martyred right away. He got killed right away. But Nicholas appears to have gone off, as tradition says, and continued to teach as he went off in his ministry, but began to change the freedom that we have in Christ, saved by faith, saved by grace, and in the name of tolerance and cooperation and living in the world, he began to allow idolatry, began to allow sexual immorality. In fact, it proved how saved you were that, hey, it doesn't bother me. My conscience is so cleansed by the blood of the Lord that it doesn't even bother me. It's great. Of course, his church grew because it was a great teaching. But that appears to be what was involved in that. That is their teaching. If that definitely connects with Nicholas of Acts, with the Nicolaitans, is assumed but not known for sure. What they believed is clear. But in chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. So these people, the church, he's addressing the church. He is not, now notice, he is not necessarily directing his words to these people that are sinning, although if they're paying attention, but they're not paying attention, they're not listening. What he's addressing his words to is the church itself, who has accepted these people, these Nicolaitan-like people, into their congregation and don't want to make any trouble and just kind of are going their way and don't realize that the whole church is being eroded away because these people have not been addressed. If you remember the church of Ephesus, Jesus says to them, you have forsaken your first love. And what they have done, he says, you've held to the doctrines. You've tested those who say they're apostles, but they're not. They're false teachers, and you've thrown them out. Because the church of Ephesus church was a solid doctrine church, and they knew the truth, and they'd test you on the truth. And if you didn't agree with the truth, we wouldn't talk to you. You would be excommunicated just because you're going to be ignored. And Jesus said, okay, guys, you've forsaken your first love. You've got doctrine way up here on the pedestal, and you've forgotten about people. Well, yeah, but they don't agree with the truth. You know, we are all on different levels of understanding, and you've got to reach out to people where they're at. They had forsaken people in pursuit of their doctrine. Now the Church of Pergamum has flipped that around. They've got doctrine, they've got truth, but, you know, we don't want to make people mad. And so they've backed way off, and they've let this thing go to an extreme where they've actually got a reoccurrence of Balaam's sin. And just in review very quickly, I'm going to do this for you. Israel was coming up out of Egypt and was coming up through the land of Moab and Ammon. The king of Moab's name's Balak, realized that he was in trouble because these people were camping right over in this area. So he sends for a prophet named Balaam, the guy on the donkey, to come down and curse the Israelites, because if he would curse them, then they would perish. Well, Balaam, who was one of the last of the Gentile prophets before Israel took over as having the prophecy and the leadership of the nations, he comes down, and under the Spirit of God, he begins to pronounce a curse, hopefully, but he can only say what comes out of his mouth. And it's a blessing. And he does that five times, and Balak, the king, keeps moving him around to different hills and mountains, different locations, trying different sacrifices and the Ouija board and trying to get something to happen. And Balaam just keeps pronouncing blessings on him. And Balak gets so mad, he says, you do not realize how much money I would have given you if you could have cursed these people. And Balaam begins, he goes on home. But it appears that on his way home, he goes, you know, that's a lot of money. Well, he can't come down and curse these people under the Spirit of God because there's no curse for these people. These people are blessed by God. So what Balaam does, he says, I know how you can get them cursed. And what Moab does is they send their women down towards the camp of Israel. They entice the men to do two things: worship idols, which would involve a feast and eating, and the worship of the idols, which would involve sexual immorality. That was the pagan Canaanite. When they talk about Canaanites, kill the Canaanites. You know how they're supposed to go over here and kill the Canaanites? That was their worship. That was their life. Eat and worship the idols and worship the idols with a big sex party. That was the lifestyle. And so Israel was chosen by God to go in here and be a light to the world from this base. But on their way, Balaam told Balak, if we can entice them to sin, God will strike them down. Aha. Well, what ends up happening, it works. And 24,000 people die because of that. A plague breaks out. Moses has the leaders executed that went along with this, and a plague sweeps through the camp, and 24,000 people die in that right there, which was an example of the sword of the word, or the double-edged sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord to strike his people. Now, what ends up happening, if God had stepped back, these people, the Israelites, are too important for God. If he steps back and says, well, you know, that was a dumb decision, I'll just watch you perish. Well, wait a minute. I've got a plan for them. I've got a plan for their lives. So I am going to move in here with my sword and strike down, in this case, 24,000 of the people. And you know what ends up happening? Is the plague stops. Because the people began to realize, wait a minute, something's wrong. they were forced to reevaluate their situation, and they turned away from their immorality, they turned away from their idol worship, and they made the correction, and the nation was spared, and the purpose of God was spared, and they continued on their way. Now that is what is being said of the church of Pergamum. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now notice, the teaching of Balaam was not necessarily a doctrinal teaching, but it was a teaching that led to an improper practice. So whenever you see people say, well, you know, there's a lot, you don't need Bible teaching, it's too deep. Listen, teaching, the ultimate job of teaching the Bible is to bring about a result or a change or a behavior in people's lifestyle. If all we do, my ministry of being a Bible teacher is not complete until people's lives, people's actions, their decision-making facility, their mind is changed and they begin to affect their lives, their families' lives, and their worlds, the life of the world that they live in. Bible teaching is not about Bible knowledge. It begins with Bible knowledge, but it's fruitless until it affects people. And that's why it's important, that means a lot to me, to have people coming and people involved in the ministry. Because if all I do is teach information and hand out notes, it's kind of like, well, that was cool. But God would look at it and say, it's fruitless. You have a fruitless ministry. You're just dispensing information. But the information should bring about changes. And I believe when our nation has a revival to the Word of God, we will have a revival of righteousness in our nation. It goes hand in hand. But anyway, that is their problem. What we have here now, it says in verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In other words, it has resurfaced. The same practice, the same idea has resurfaced in the church of Pergamum. It used to be the teaching of Balaam, but now it's surfaced in the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and they are dealing with this. They are trying to accommodate the world. They're trying to live in the world, live peacefully. They're trying to live peacefully with Rome and the world, and everybody seems to be getting along. The problem with this is it is dragging down the church, just like Balaam's sin was dragging down Israel. And God is not going to let Israel be destroyed and drugged so deep in darkness that they can't do their ministry of being a light to the world, nor will He allow the church to be drugged so low that eventually, when it gets to a point, He says, I will come and I will fight against you, my church, my people, with the sword that comes out of my mouth. I will fight against you with the reality and the truth of the Word of God to separate you from the Roman culture once again. We do not want to live peacefully. Now be careful here. The Bible talks about a war. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians at this time, because a lot of times we think about living peacefully and getting along and everything, and indeed, but we're actually talking about a war. But the war, my friends, is not a war against Rome. It is not a war against our culture. Our culture is in darkness. Our culture is the victim. The people that are in the world, they're the lost. The war, but the Bible does not say live peacefully with them. They are under the influence of the enemy, the devil. We are at war, but that war, it begins, if you don't mind me saying it this way, ourselves. It begins as a war against us. My spiritual war that I am fighting and engaging is in against me. It's against my sin nature. It's against the way the world has taught me to think. I need to change myself. Then that spreads out. As I begin to live righteously, my righteous behavior, it shouldn't come across the world as war. They may see it. They may call you Antipas. You're against everything. But it should come across, your goal is to go out and bring light. You are a light to the world. You are the salt of the earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. We'll begin in chapter 10, verse 3. It says, For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Now understand, you are engaged in war, and Rome, like they saw Antipas, Rome eventually saw Antipas as being against everything, and they cooked him. They killed him. They are going to attack you physically, or whatever they can do, legally, you know, take away your tax exemption. They're going to do something. But we do not, that is not our goal. Our goal is not to attack them back, you know, bomb their abortion clinics. That we do not wage war as the world does. Verse 4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons that we fight with, they have divine power. Think about the Word of God again. Think about the sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. That is the weapon. And that weapon, it says, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish, and what are the strongholds? We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now what? I'm going to go run around and make your thoughts obedient to Christ? Where's that battle being fought at? That battle is being fought in my soul. That battle is being fought right here. When I go to war against the world, I don't run out and fight Rome with some kind of a sword. I fight Rome right here. The Word of God, it's a weapon that has the power to demolish strongholds. Strongholds are attitudes, philosophies, worldviews that you've grown up with. They're true because they've always been true. And if you sit back and you actually go through it, they don't really make sense. They lead your nation and your lifestyles to destruction. But, you know, everybody thinks this way. And as long as you stay in the world in darkness and you keep talking to each other, it's, I guess. But until the weapon of the Word of God enters your soul and begins to tear that stronghold down, it begins, the world's knowledge, the world's philosophy begins to just fall apart and crumble. Just like the strongholds would be like, you think about places like on the side of a sea, like along the Mediterranean coast, on a rocky coast, there may be a place where a pirate had a hideout or something, and they'd go up in the rocks and no one could get to them. This is right here. Demolish strongholds of pulling them down, of going up there. And those are things in your mind. And as the Word of God penetrates your soul, those strongholds, that philosophy, the worldview begins to just crumble. And it is no longer a place of refuge for the world in your soul. The world has no hold on you any longer because you have got the sword of the Word, truth and reality in your thinking. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. And Paul continues to talk there, and it'd be fun to go on with that. But that is the battle. Turn your notes, if you would, please, to page 6. And on page 6, I got some things written down there. We'll just look at them quickly. I never really know exactly which way we're going to end up going. But here, when we mention Balaam and Balak, it's mentioned two other places. 2 Peter mentions it and Jude mentions it. I've got the verse from Jude written down there in Jude, verse 11. Jude writes, "Woe to them," speaking of people within the church that he was writing to. And he mentions, reads off three people. He says, "Woe to them," the people in that church. "They have taken one, the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed by Korah's rebellion." Three great people, not great people, but three great memorable events in the Old Testament is, and they don't come necessarily, they do come in order. Cain, of course, he decided to make his own religious system. It was very clear in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned, God clothed Adam with the skin of animals. In other words, he offered a sacrifice and told them, the seed of the woman is going to take away your sin. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And Adam had an animal skin, and it was a sacrifice the Lord taught him. But Cain didn't bring that. He brought fruits. He brought his own works. He forsook the religious system that God established to worship him and find the truth. He established his own religious system, which means he established his own truth. I'll bring my good fruit, my good works, and God rejected it. And it made Cain mad. And when Cain's way was rejected, he killed Abel, or he killed the believers. Balaam was a prophet of God, as we studied about, but he rushed for profit into error. He was doing right, but he saw the money. And it gets us a very difficult thing whenever spirituality and money are on the same shelf. Oh my goodness. You have a lot of discipline to continue to speak the truth if money's directing you and forcing you one way or the other. Balaam was speaking the truth, but the money kept getting louder and louder until finally he sold out the truth and went for the money and killed God's people, Israel. He led them into their destruction. They sinned, but he led them into the sin so that they might get destroyed. So there are different people. These people that are in the churches are one. They introduce a new religious system and then persecute those who want to stay with the Word of God or Jesus Christ. Balaam ends up selling out the people, leading them into sin so he might profit, and the people are killed. Korah was in rebellion towards Moses, the authority or leadership that God had established. And Korah says, no, why are you the leader? Aren't we all equal? In the Constitution we are, but there are different gifts and callings we all have. So, no, we're not all equal. We all have our place. Korah says, well, I want to choose my place. You can't do that. You've got to discover your place. The Spirit of God is going to place you somewhere. Korah says, no, I will make my choice. He came against Moses. Now, if you remember, Moses was not looking for the position. He was off in the wilderness just, licking his wounds of having thrown away the Egyptian empire and figured, I don't want to do anything anymore. I'll just stay with the sheep. And God says, I'm sorry, you're the man. I don't want to be the man. And God became angry with, God got mad at Moses because Moses didn't want the position and it was his. And God got mad at Korah because Korah wanted the position, but it wasn't his. So it's a tough situation there. You got to be who God's created you to be. Korah then led people away, and the people of God who couldn't decide, they ended up being killed. So the point right here, as we looked in Jude very quickly, these people all made a decision in the churches that led the people of God to their destruction. 2 Peter, we could go through that, but that'd take the rest of the night, chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, and that's a great verse. Let's move on quickly through the notes, page 6. It says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. On the same scale as Balaam are the Nicolaitans. They are in your church. They are causing you problems. The problem here, though, is not just with the Nicolaitans, is that the church is letting this happen. So if you've got Cain and Balaam and Korah operating in the church of Pergamum, and man, you just let it go, you are allowing people to lead believers to their destruction. A few of them are going to find their way through. They're going to be wise enough, but the majority of people are still growing. The church is the process of equipping people and growing people up. If you bring bad truth, it's like bringing poison in, and you're going to destroy their spiritual production. What ends up happening here is the believers, they got a line written down there, they seduced the believers who were not fully stabilized in the Word of God. The Nicolaitans came in. If you can imagine someone that is just escaping, this is what 2 Peter writes about, just escaping from the world, just escaping from Rome, from the culture, the way it is, and they're coming over here into the light, into the truth, and when they get over here, the truth is covered up, and you begin to mislead them with the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The people that are escaping from the world are going to buy into this because they don't have the power of discernment. Remember, it is pulling down strongholds. You've got to first give them the pure Word of God so that they will have the ability to discern. But a person just accepts Jesus Christ and comes out of the world, they are not able to instantly discern truth and error. I mean, if we would go through that, we have a hard time many times going through different verses. How do you interpret this? What does it mean? It takes study. It takes time. And if there is a false truth waiting for these people, they're going to get derailed. And Jesus is upset with that. Chapter 2, verse 16 says, repent therefore. Repent, I've got it written down there, is the word metaneo. Thank you. It means to change your mind. See, change your mind. Repent means to change your mind. But the ideal is that your mind will change with the resulting actions following. You can that is such a key point, is for anybody, anytime, is that's why the teaching of the Word of God, once again, is so important. Is once you can change the way someone thinks, their actions will change. If all you do is talk about actions and try and change actions, you may get it for a few minutes, But the seed of actions is in their thinking. They're going to go right back to it again. Once you can bring the revelation of the Word of God to light in someone's soul, and I believe in this very heavily, and it gets real heavy in the book of Galatians, but as people begin to think differently, and the Spirit of God begins to line up with their thinking, you have got, one, the person's soul choosing the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they're going to produce what we call the fruit of the Spirit. You don't have to teach people the fruit of the Spirit, because if you do, you're teaching legalism. We're not going to change your soul, but we want to see you more loving. Now, do that. Well, you can go out and holler at a walnut tree to give you apples, and it's going to keep producing walnuts, because that's what's inside the walnut tree. If you want the Christian to produce love, joy, peace, patience, you've got to change their soul. They are empowered by the Spirit of God. It's a fantastic formula. The Word of God in your soul combined with the Spirit of God is going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Just stand back and watch it happen. But it's going to take some effort on this part of changing the thinking and the soul, and it's going to take some obedience on this part. Both are too difficult. So it's easier just to demand the fruit. Don't be obedient. Don't change your soul. Just imitate it. And once you start imitating it, now you go to Galatians where it talks about the works of the flesh. If you don't have the Spirit of God in the soul, which is renewed by the Word of God, you're still operating in the flesh. And the more you demand the fruit of the Spirit from the flesh, you know what you're going to get? Right before the fruit, it lists the works of the Spirit. You're going to get fits of rage, envy, jealousy. And now you got a bunch of people that are in the flesh trying to produce the fruit of the Spirit, but they're all just jealous and envious and bitter and backbiting each other. And you just skipped that whole part there. Okay. That was free. Okay, but anyway, repent therefore, which means to change your mind, that the results in a changed behavior would come. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice the double pronoun there. I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, by putting it's a Hebrew idiom, you in one sense and them in the next sense, it's an idiom for the whole church, the whole group. He's coming to, I'm going to come to you and fight against them, meaning everyone's going down. I'm coming at your church, meaning you do. How can they repent? How can they? But we're not doing anything. They're the ones doing it. You're the ones that are accepting it. You're the ones that have not gone out and done something, maybe not been more aggressive in teaching, not more aggressive in identifying the truth, and this thing has slipped in. How can these people feel comfortable in your church if you're teaching the Word of God line up on line truthfully to them? If you're teaching it line up on line truthfully, you know, I think it's going to come up eventually. It goes down. Let's see. Let's turn the page to page 7. And it says, as he closes this down, our last verse, chapter 2, verse, but don't think it's going to be over very quickly. Chapter 2, verse 17, we're down to the last portion of this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now again, it's interesting that it says churches, plural, meaning he's not just saying, now he who has an ear, let him hear what I'm saying to your church. It's an open letter. It's an open letter to all 7 of the churches. It's an open letter, I believe, to all the churches throughout all time. But I also, as we'll say here in a few weeks, I believe that's a message to the churches at a particular time period in the history of the church age. But he says, to him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. Now, I believe here in this, there's a promise. And again, we can read the whole promise. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So I think what we've got here is a promise that is for time, meaning today. And there's a promise here for eternity. And you're going to have to think about this as we go through here. But it says, to him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. The hidden manna, I believe, is for the believer in time, today. But in eternity, I will also give him a white stone with a new name. So there's a white stone, we'll talk about that here in a moment, with a new name. And I think those are for eternity. First, the hidden manna. You know the story of manna. The Israelites are in the wilderness and there's no food, they murmur, and God provides manna. Some things about this manna of Israel is, one, it was physical and it provided them with physical food, physical nourishment. They got up, they went to work because they ate the manna. But that manna was also taken, and a jar was taken and put man in, and it was set in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle as a memorial for what God had done. And so that manna became a representation, in a sense, of hidden manna. And that was in the Ark. So once you've got the manna in the Ark represents Jesus Christ. And the manna is with Jesus. Now Jesus picks up on this when he comes to the people in the book of John. And I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 6 right now. But in John, several places, of course, it records Jesus feeding the multitudes. And that's a very interesting, fun story to go through. But he's fed them. In John chapter 6, he's fed them the bread. He's fed them food. One of the things that was taught by the rabbis and the people of Israel, the scholars at that time, is that when the Messiah came, he would once again provide them with bread. Bread from heaven. It was called the angel's food out of the book of Psalms. And so, again, now let me say this. Many of the things the rabbis taught, they did not get directly from the Old Testament. They picked them up from their traditions as the stories went on and they had their own ideas. For example, and Paul refers to one of them, about they had a stone. When, as they wandered through the wilderness, there was always a stone that followed them. A stone rolled along behind them. And that stone is what Moses got the water out of. And that became their tradition. Well, Paul picks that up and he says that stone was Christ. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so I mean, it's like, what? Where'd you get that? Well, that's the rabbi's tradition. That's what they taught. They also taught that when the Messiah came, he would bring bread or provide bread for the people. So Jesus has done that here. By the time we get to here in John chapter 6, Jesus has provided bread for them. In fact, the people, Jesus tries to get away from the crowd and goes across the lake, and they all come running up to him again. And he says, I know why you're following me. He says, you want bread. They say, there's talk among the people of making this guy king. You talk about a health care program and a welfare program. I mean, Jesus was that right there. In fact, if Jesus was king, we could have universal health care. He could sit somewhere and we could just line up the sick people. They just walk by him. And welfare, we could just have him turn around once in a while and multiply the bread until it was, and then when it ran out, he could do it again. And so on one side, he could multiply bread. On the other side, he could heal people. And we've solved this right here. We'll vote for he can be king. And we'll just set him in a chair somewhere and he can do this. Well, that was their idea, and they came to him and they wanted that. The people of Israel's time, or Jesus' time, were thinking physical. Jesus was trying to get them to cross a line over to where they could identify that he was the manna in the ark, that he was the bread of life, and it became an abstract concept. In fact, it's hard for us to understand it. Sometimes even religion, denominations at different times, even can't go any further than that. If you eat this bread in communion, now you've got eternal life. It's like, no. I mean, you can argue that if you want to, but you cannot receive eternal life with a physical. We're on two different sides of eternity. One's eternal and one's temporal. And the people in John were having that same trouble. They said, well, give us this bread. We want some of this bread. He says, I am the bread. And in John chapter 6, I can't read the whole thing, but look in verse 34. He says, they said to him, Sir, let's reread verse 33. Jesus is speaking. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So there you've got it. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. So the bread of heaven is Jesus. He is the bread of life. Verse 34, Sir, they replied, from now on, give us this bread. That's good enough. We won't be picky. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty. Now, you can twist that around. Well, I'm a believer, and I get thirsty. But he's not talking about physical thirst. He's not talking about physical hunger. He's talking about, listen, this is important. He's talking about your spiritual hunger. And like physical food is going to give you physical strength, this spiritual food or your spiritual hunger is going to give you spiritual strength. It's going to empower you to be what you need to be. Now with me, is in Pergamum, the people are faltering. They're failing. They're not achieving their mission. The reason is that they have not got spiritual strength. And Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of this hidden manna. Now, We could read through this whole thing in John chapter 6 because they don't understand any of it. And finally, a bunch of them left. This John chapter 6 is where the crowds stopped following Jesus because of this right here. Look in verse 51. And this they could not. They think the guy's going crazy or something. Verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then he goes on, and he wasn't bold enough for him. So then he tells him, he says, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now their reaction was, look in verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples says, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept this? And you can see, you talk about damage control. Judas is all over with the papers trying to put a spin on it, trying to recover this thing. And verse 6, but Jesus knows exactly where he's going with this. His poll numbers are indeed crashing. I mean, earlier in chapter 6, they want to make him king. By the end of the chapter, his poll numbers are about 12%. And those 12, he's talking to them right here. Aware of this, that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, watch, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew this. And then he goes on to the group that was still on the 12% that were supporting him. Look in verse 67. He says to the 12% that were still supporting him in the poll, says, do you want to leave too? Do you? And they finally, Peter says, well, we don't know where else to go. But anyway, Jesus is that spiritual food. And it's, now listen, it really becomes abstract and it's hard for our minds to understand it. It's not physical. You can't go to Jesus somewhere and get something. It's based on this relationship. And our relationship with Jesus today is through two avenues, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And this is your avenue. And so Jesus says to him who overcomes, I'm going to give you some of the hidden manna. And this hidden manna is going to come through Jesus. He says, the words I speak, they are spirit, they are life. They are the things that for the person down here in Pergamum who is struggling because they're faltering in their Christian faith, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I am going to provide you with the spiritual nutrition you need to rise above and finish what you've been called to do. Now, who is it that overcomes? Who is the overcomer? Go, if you would, please, to 1 John, and I can show you what I'm talking about here. 1 John chapter 5. Because to the overcomer, they're going to be given the opportunity to participate in the Spirit and the Word, which is going to give them the spiritual nutrition to empower them to walk their life. It is not guaranteed. I mean, he's going to offer it to all the overcomers, but not everyone's going to receive it. They're still looking for, like, you know, bread or something. First John answers this in 1 John chapter 5. Now remember, Jesus is speaking in Revelation, but John is writing it down. So our author of Revelation is the same author here in John. Okay? Chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. Are you ready? For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So when he says, to him who overcomes, he's saying, to the believers, to him who overcomes, your faith has over, you've had enough faith to see spiritually and separate yourself from the world and have faith in Jesus Christ. But that is not the end. You now have to grow. You now have to mature. And to that believer, to him who has overcome and made the choice for Christ, he says, I will give you some of the hidden manna. I will provide you with the spiritual nutrients you need to mature and achieve what God has called you to do. To compete in the race that God has set out before you. Now, that is what he's talking about, the hidden manna. It's available to everybody in Pergamum. but not everybody's going to receive it. Not everybody. They're still overcomers, but some of them are going to not look for it. Some of them are not going to want it. They're not going to participate in that, and they are not going to be able to participate in the race. There's a race for everyone to run. What time is it getting to be?
8:30.
I want to set this up real quickly. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to flip through just some real quick verses, and they're familiar verses. Paul calls the Christian life a race. You are an overcomer. You accept Jesus Christ. You're separated from the world. You have overcome the world. You're not going to receive the fate of the world. You're going to receive the fate of Jesus Christ, the eternal kingdom. You are an overcomer. But if that overcomer wants to progress in the Christian life, he's got to partake of the hidden manna, which is Jesus Christ, the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. That is not taking place in eternity. That's taking place right now today. Your spiritual growth is nothing more than a spiritual union with Jesus Christ through the Word and the Spirit, which empowers you to grow so that you are ready to run the race. Now, the race that each one of us has been called to run is different. It's unique. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul is conscious of this. I'm just looking for the terms here, nothing I'm going to try and teach out of this. Paul is going down to the Jerusalem Council to meet with the apostles there. He says, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. And his race was his ministry. He's going out preaching to the Gentiles. He comes out and says, hey, am I wasting my time? Have I got the right message? Now, there's more to that than that, but he's talking about his race. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Now, each one of us has a race. This is you. You have accepted Jesus Christ. You're a believer. You've overcome the world. Congratulations. You separated yourself. But now, if you're going to get ready, you're going to receive some of this hidden manna. Jesus promises to everyone who overcomes, I've got hidden manna for you. I've got a spiritual nutrition for you to grow and mature so that you may run your race. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Again, another analogy. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets a prize? Now, his advice, Paul's advice to you then? Well, then run in such a way as to get the prize. He says, there's a race, and only one person is going to win this race. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. The only reason only one person can win your race is that you're the only one in your race. No one else is competing against you. Your option is to win the race or not complete the race. But if you will run the race, you run as so to get the prize. There is a prize on this side of eternity. You're a believer, spiritual or hidden manna for you to receive strength and power of the Spirit and the Word. You now participate in your race. You're the only one running it. You're not competing against me. I'm in my own race. If I achieve this, I will receive the prize. Now, I've got a ton of other verses here. Philippians 2:16, Hebrews 12:1. Oh, that's a good one. Let us run with perseverance the race that has been marked out for us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. I don't have those on your notes. I just wrote them down at the last minute. Go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Because now we've crossed over from the hidden manna to empower you to run your race, and you've crossed over here, and he says, now, he says, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, this white stone is that promise for eternity, and what had taken place is the Romans, right directly from the Roman culture. Let me read off your notes first here so we get this. It's kind of interesting. In parentheses there, it says, white stones were used for a lot of things. So, I mean, when he says a white stone, you know, it's like you can get spiritual with it, but it's probably better to become historical with it. I mean, Jesus is speaking to the church of Pergamum, and he's using when he says white stone, they go, white stone? What does that mean? And it's not good communication skills. When I try to teach, I always try to use examples that maybe you're familiar with. I mean, everybody knows about a race, so that's a good example. But if Jesus is saying, it's like a white stone. White stone. I mean, if someone says to me, I'm going to give you a white stone, it's like, it doesn't mean anything to me. So now I've got to become like spiritualize it. It's like trying to grab some meaning out of nowhere for it. So instead of just saying, well, we don't know what it means something to them. Now, these are some of the options. One, white stones were used to cast a vote for acquittal or innocence, where they're going to vote with a white stone that meant my vote is that he's innocent. They're tokens for admission. memberships of recognition, a token of gladiatorial, like a gladiator was discharged. He'd fought so many battles and the fans loved him. They didn't want to see him die. They'd give him a white so that's his pass out of the gladiator business. And there were also those little tablets of wood or metal or stone that were white that they'd use like welfare tickets almost, that the poor could come and get their allotment of bread from the Roman Empire. Those are all examples. But the most clear one is that when a person won a race in Rome, we talked about before, they'd receive the little wreath, but it says they'd also be given a white stone, a flat white stone, but on that white stone, upon them winning the race, and today we have trophies, and we'd engrave their name on the trophy or something. They would have their name then engraved on a white stone, and when they received their little wreath, they'd give them the white stone. Now that white stone was the admission ticket to the celebrations that would result from their victory. So when they received that white stone, when they finished the race and won, their prize was a stone that led them to then, we'll just say, I'm going to try and spell the word. What's that say?
Banquet.
Very good. That's what I'm supposed to say. Bayonet. No, it's supposed to be banquet. And so they would be invited to the banquets. And so there it appears right here that this, when a believer overcomes the world, they're given hidden manna for them to build their spiritual strength, to engage in their race. Paul's race was to go to the Gentiles. Your race is something else. But it's marked out for you. If you will use this hidden manna to strengthen yourself, not give way to the world, not be like Pergamon where he's coming to fight against you with the word. Why is he going to come fight against them with the sword of his mouth? Because he's mad at them? He's coming to fight them, just like he did Israel, to preserve the church, to give as many people the opportunity to run the race marked out for them that they might win the prize. In this case, it says the white stone. And athletes, it says, would be given these as a ticket to special awards banquets, or in our case, the Messianic feast. I want to go to Ezekiel chapter 44 because someone is probably thinking, wait a minute, that means some people get to go to the banquet and some people got to stay outside. Yep. Now, the banquet is not heaven. You see, this is heaven. You see, once you overcome, you're going to heaven. Now listen, this is not, you get like human thinking. It's kind of like, well, everything's going to be equal and everybody's going to just have everything in heaven. It's all going to be the same. That may be true, but where did you get that idea? Because it makes sense. That's the only way I'll be happy in heaven, is if we're all equal. Because if you're having more than me, I've got a problem. And so just as you do this, consider that maybe your opinion of heaven is from the human point of view and not from the revelation of God's word. God described, and I'm not saying that I'm exactly right, but I have the white stone was not given to everybody that came to in the crowd. Okay, we're going to hand out white stones to everybody. The winner got the white stone, and he got to go to the banquet. Everybody else goes, wow, nice job. And he goes on into the banquet. So the white stone in itself indicates a distinction between spiritual winners and spiritual losers. They're all in heaven, but there's going to be different levels, I believe. Look in Ezekiel chapter 44. Now this is talking about the kingdom of God when Israel is serving in the temple. We went through this a few months ago in great detail, but I just want to point this out. Ezekiel 44 verse 10. And again, we're in the middle of a chapter here. But it says, the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray. This would be the priests, the Levites. They're not the priests, but they're working with the Levites. They're working the temple. And it says the people, the culture went away from God, and the Levites were the ones that were supposed to bring them back. They're the ones that were supposed to, no, the word of God, stay with the truth. But as the people went, the Levites said, well, hey, the money's over there. I'm going to go work in that temple over there. The Levites who went far from me, they went over to the temple of Baal or whatever, when Israel went over to the temple of Baal, and who wandered from me after their idols, must bear the consequence of their sin. What's that? Burn in hell? That's not what it says here. They may serve in my sanctuary. Now, one, they're not in hell because they're serving in the sanctuary. They may serve in my sanctuary having charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve the people in the millennium. But, verse 12, but because they serve them in the presence of their idols, meaning back here during their race, because back here when they were supposed to be running for me, they were running for the idols. They, it says, let me find my place here again. But because they served them in the presence of their idols and made the house of Israel fall into sin, therefore I have sworn with uplifted hand that they must bear the consequence of their sin, declares the Lord. They are not to come near to serve me as priests or come near any of my holy things or my most holy offerings. In other words, those Levites, they were believers, they received certain spiritual strength, they got in the right race, but they compromised because they stopped getting the spiritual strength here, and they compromised and went the way of the world. The world's going this way, all right, I'll go over there and do the same the world does. Because it's fine. You honor the people during the worlds or during your time on earth, go ahead. You can serve the people in eternity, but you cannot come into my presence and serve me. You stay outside by the gate. So there's a distinction of the Levites. Now, they're still in the kingdom of God. They're still received something, but they didn't get to come in closer because there are some people that get to go further into the presence of God. Just kind of keep that in mind as we go through that. But it also ends there by saying, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So the new name is given, which is interesting. That new name is not a new name of God written on it. That is your name. And when someone receives a new name, you remember in the Bible when someone would receive a new name, if it's Peter or if it's Jacob being called Israel or Abram being called Abraham, the new name represented a change, maybe a change in personality, a change in your circumstances. When we enter heaven, we will receive, now if it appears that, is that going to be on the white stone or however, but there will be at least some people have gone from being this person here at the point of their salvation, are going to have undergone such a change in their person that when they get into eternity, he's going to say, you are no longer Cephas, or like I say, that wouldn't be right, you are no longer Simon, you are now Peter. You've gone from being like Abram, you've gone from being Abram, father of high and windy places, to being Abraham, father of many nations. And I believe that when we accept Christ, we have a name. We have our character of the world. That's who we are. But by the spiritual manna, by the maturing that we go through, by the Spirit of God, it says conforming us into the image of Christ. When we go through that transformation, we're still the same person. We're still us. But you've grown up. Are you the same person you were when you were 10 or 15 or 20 or 40 or, I mean, we change, we grow, and we will receive, having gone through such a change, we'll receive a new name, but it says that only we know, which indicates this, is no one else understands that name. No one else understands this process. We'll talk about it, but no one else was in that race. No one else, our lives before God are so unique that from this point here to the point of the banquet, we get here and we know what happened. But we are the only ones that have experienced this race and we understand our new name. I know why you call me that. I know what that means. Yeah, I was there. And so he is saying, to him who overcomes, he who separated himself from the world by faith in Christ, I've got hidden manna for you now. Your next step, partake of the Spirit and the Word, the spiritual food that's going to empower you, give you spiritual nutrition to stand against the world and run the race like Antipas did, standing against the world to fulfill your purpose. And when you do, I will give you the white stone, which will get you into the banquet. And when you hand you that stone, you'll recognize the new name of who you've become from point A to point B. So he's encouraging them. He's got the sword coming, but he's also got some promises out there for them if they would do that. Remember, it says, to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is not just to Pergamum. This was to all who have an ear that the Spirit can teach through the words that he gave John that day. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear it and understand it, that we indeed may become the people you've called us to be. Again, we ask that we may be a generation that brings a change in this culture and does our work here in our United States of America. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here. Any questions, comments, or corrections? Yeah, okay, Yes, please.